First Peter, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 8 to keep your attention to the Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. I was just starting to think about this passage and this sermon when I saw a bumper sticker. Well-behaved women rarely make history. Who else has seen this bumper sticker? Oh, okay, it's out there. Okay. So I said, well, let's think about this bumper sticker. Well-behaved women rarely make history. You know, I said, you know, that's true. True. Well-behaved women rarely make history. Do you know why it's true? Well, badly behaved women also rarely make history. Yeah. Yes. If you start behaving badly, that will not likely affect whether history remembers you or not. And that is because women rarely make history. Some of you think, I don't like you now. No, I'm not done yet. That's because people rarely make history. Okay. Let's think of all the billions of people who lived on this earth. And how many have you heard of? People rarely make history. And whether you're well-behaved or not really isn't going to be the determining factor. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here. And if those words make you laugh because you recognize that I'm quoting the Gettysburg Address, that's simply the exception that proves the rule. Mr. Lincoln thought he was on safe ground when he said, the world will little remember what we say here, because all the rest of his speeches are forgotten. And he's Lincoln. So how much more are most of us, nearly all of us, not going to make history? We need to think more clearly when we come to these kinds of issues. That's a bumper sticker that basically makes you angry, perhaps, if you're a woman and you feel put down or something. The one good thing about it is it perhaps obliquely touches on this. Should you find yourself at a crucial point in history, what will be most important in that moment is not whether you behave according to some human convention, but rather whether you answer the call of God. That will be what is important in that moment, should you ever face a history-making moment. So we need to think clearly if you think about something so complicated as men, women, wives, husbands. Somebody might say, well, I'm not going to think clearly today because passages like this oppress women. And so I really don't want to hear you today. Well, all right, let's think about that. This passage is certainly countercultural. But I say Americans need a countercultural passage on family life because American family life is awful. Americans have no grounds for pride when it comes to our rates of family formation or our rates of families sticking together. Any American who says, I'm too proud to look at this passage, I simply say, and what about the American record of making families entitles you to your pride? I think we need to hear from something from some other culture. But not only that, I want to point out how countercultural this passage was when it was written. This passage is deeply countercultural to the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world, with its great concern for hierarchy and stability and order, it was taken for granted that the husband and father's religion should be the religion of everybody in the household. Wife, children, servants, slaves. His religion was to be the religion of all. And those who would teach the husbands how to run a household would only speak to him because he was the only one thought to have a mind worth teaching. You don't spend time teaching advanced things to your dog, and why would you teach advanced things to your wife, children, or slaves? That was their culture. But here we find Peter teaching wives. That stresses not only that women can be taught and learned, he also presumes to talk to other people's wives. He's teaching other people's wives. That's countercultural. He's saying they have their own minds, their own responsibility to the true God, to follow the true religion, and I'm going to tell them what God has to say to them. That was countercultural. And when he goes on in verse 7 to describe the wives as fellow heirs with you of the grace of life, he was teaching the spiritual equality of men and women. So if you hold that women are equal to men in spiritual worth, here's a passage that helped us get here from where they were back then. But it's a countercultural upsetting passage, so we need to think clearly. I remember this passage very vividly because in my second year at college, at the same time that as a Christian fellowship, we were trying to very loudly and inescapably press the claims of Christ on our secular, unbelieving campus. At the very same time we were doing that, running our 10 Myths project, we also, in our small groups, decided to study 1 Peter. I think because 1 Peter deals with suffering, and we knew that we were going to get a fair amount of criticism, which we did get from not just fellow students, but faculty and administration and so on. The trouble with 1 Peter is you come to this passage. I'm sitting there in the dorm room on Willits Third North in a mostly female small group. And we'd done a great job of recruiting in that Christian group for the previous 2 years. It wasn't just the Bible-believing evangelicals that we had there. We had the mainline Christians, I think, in our groups as well, who are not necessarily disposed to think that the Bible's right when the Bible and culture disagree. So I'm sitting there with my roomie watching the discussion. As it is pointed out that it says all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love. As pointed out earlier, it says that all of us are to honor everyone and to love the brotherhood. And so the conversation was going up to the conclusion that somebody drew that really, really it's the same thing for husbands and wives. And I sat there wondering if I was going to have to be the one to point out that there seemed to be a flaw in the reasoning. And I was not. Rachel, bless her heart, said, well, if it means the same thing, why does it say something different? Which seemed like a good question. And the discussion from there veered back into taking the passage more seriously. You know, to say that two people have equal worth, it does not follow that they must, as a matter of justice, fill exactly the same roles. The private in the army is every bit as worthwhile a human being as the general. But for the sake of the struggle, the general needs to give the orders and the private needs to follow them. Otherwise, you're going to lose the war. Or within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet for the sake of our salvation, it was the Son who took on human flesh, who obeyed the Father, was abandoned by the Father, even to death, for our sake and for our salvation. So there's a host of situations that require that although you're of equal worth, for the sake of this assignment, you need to take on different roles. And so in this assignment, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. kindly notice the very clear limited scope. It does not say women be subject to men. It does not refer to the workplace. No trouble here with a woman boss or CEO. It does not refer to school. No problem with a woman superintendent. It does not refer to politics. There's no problem here with a woman president. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Just one of them. And at least in our culture, you got to say yes to him. And had the power to say no. Be subject to this one man in this role that you willingly took on. In this struggle to establish a household, to raise children, to choose and decide on and stick with a church, to show hospitality to those in need. In this struggle, there's a particular role for husband to fill and for wife to fill. We're being told that marriage is here, it is a God-ordained institution with incredible flexibility. You know, he does not get into specifics of who does what. That would be foolish. That would, you might say, bake in one culture to some extent. I know that my wife and I, we got married. I said, you know, I will do any job around the house, but I've never really cooked, and you do it very well. I don't see myself cooking. Yeah, that lasted until her first job, and she would get out of work at 6:30. I got hungry, so I started cooking. And it seemed like every year our schedules and work and school and everything would change. So every year we'd have to recalibrate who's doing what when. There's incredible flexibility in marriage, but there's a few abiding principles that God has laid down. Do you create your own marriage? Yes and no. Yes, you're the only two people in it. Living your own particular lives and your particular situation, state of health, time, and so on. It's going to have to make it work for you. And yet it's a God-ordained institution with a couple underlying bedrock principles. It's like saying you are free to paint the house any color you want, but you cannot change the foundation. It's already been laid. And when you do change the foundation, you upset the whole house. And so that is what he's saying here. Now, why is marriage a situation that calls for the husband to be the head, Ephesians 5, and the wife to subject herself to her husband? Let me just add, it does not say husbands subject your wives. It says wives be subject. In other words, it's the wife's responsibility to be subject. And if she doesn't do it, that's on her, it's not on him. It's not on him to subject her, that's not what it says. Husbands have their own job to do. So let's get that straight. It's on wives to subject themselves. Wives are being addressed there. Husbands, you have your own assignment, which does not involve subject her if she isn't subjecting herself to your satisfaction. That's not what it says. Now, why is marriage a situation that calls for subjection at all? Well, again, there's lots of areas that you just work out together. I remember reading an interview with a professor, not a believing professor, being interviewed by a student, not a believing student. And the student was exploring power relations in marriage and had come up with her questions and had the answers that she wanted to hear. And she wanted to see how properly feminist her professors were. And so she asked this female professor, who does the bills? My husband does. Who drives the car? My husband does. And you could see the student is like, oh, I thought I had a role model here. Then the woman professor said, now, Can I point something out to you here? Really rich people hire chauffeurs. It's not because they lack power. Really rich people hire accountants. So I think your question and answer and your assumptions are faulty. Actually, I was doing the bills till my career got busy, and my husband very kindly just picked up the bills a year ago. Notice, there's a great flexibility within marriage, and there's many areas that work out amongst yourselves. So as you're aiming for agreement most of the time, as you submit to one another, Ephesians 5, why does there have to be any subjection? Well, there's two obvious reasons. One, there are times when for all of your discussing and discussing and discussing, you still do not agree. Are we going to move to Los Angeles? You can't have one saying yes, the other saying no, and remain together. And so you need to know when there is no agreement, then what happens? It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The other situation is when there simply is not time to come to an agreement. There is some urgent matter, and you don't have time to discuss it. And honey, we're doing this right now. And it's not the setting for an argument about it. And you know it's going to go on for a while. This has to happen now. You need to know how you're going to handle that. That's what the Word of God comes to our aid and it tells us. Now, do those of you who are not married need to listen this morning? Particularly those of you so young, I'm looking at a couple, they're like, married? I can't even think about that. Right? Well, yeah, you do. Because it may be in God's plan for you that somebody may ask you to marry him or marry her. Somebody may be asking you to get married. And you need to know what the deal is. Or you may be looking for the wrong thing. It's easy to get connected to certain personality types. Maybe it's easy to connect with a guy who listens well. Maybe he shares well, and you feel really connected with the guy. And what this is saying is, that's nice, but you're going to need to subject yourself to this man. Can you respect him enough for that? Is this a man that you respect? Is he a mature believer? Is he doing what he needs to do? It's not that a 21-year-old will be like a 35-year-old, but is he a mature 21-year-old? Is he where he needs to be in life? Because never think, when this guy marries me, then he'll grow up. Don't think that. His strategy for not growing up might be marrying you and leaving you to earn all the money. So, don't overestimate your powers of persuasion. The question is whether this is a man already on the road to maturity. Because the calling here is, wives, be subject to your husbands. Samuel Johnson, I think it was, who said, if two people ride on a horse, one has to ride behind. And he was talking about marriage. Now you say, I prefer jingle bells, and it's a one-horse open sleigh, and you get to sit next to each other on the sleigh. Okay, cool, good. Are you both holding on to the reins? Yep. Okay, great, great. What happens when there's a big rock right in the middle of the path? And one's pulling left and the other's pulling right. Ah, all right. When you have a quick emergency, you need to know who is driving the sleigh. Even if you prefer the sleigh to the horse. There's times there's not agreement. There's times there's no time to come to agreement. In those moments, wives, be subject to your husbands. Now, I've given some whys. Peter here gives a different why. He gives an evangelistic why. He says, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Again, he knows his culture, but he also knows people. In that culture, it was held to be shameful for a husband to be taught by his wife. After all, he's the one who may have had some formal education, and she had not. So, what kind of man would listen to his wife? In any case, he may feel threatened by her leaving the house without him to go into some co-ed meeting. What are you doing in there? And so if he's feeling shamed or threatened or in any sense that, you know, my authority in this house is at stake, you're all supposed to be following my religion. If he's feeling that way for any of those reasons, he's not going to want to listen to her arguments. But more generally, people are like that. People don't particularly want to change, at least not change for you. I think you should change for me. We overestimate our persuasiveness, and we underestimate the power of a long-term example, because we know the price and the cost of a long-term example. And so Peter says, you know, your husband may not want to hear your words, so win him without one. Focus on your conduct. Make sure that your conduct is respectful and pure. Because as you do that, you remove his sinful excuses. His excuse, well, I'm not interested in this. Why are you leaving the house? You're just going there to see some other men. Well, look at my plain adornment.
I'm going to church for God, not for the guys. You are insubordinate following a different religion. Well, not when you're respectful on every other point. How can you say I'm insubordinate? You know, you're going to turn the gods against us. Well, not out of your control, but as you pray for a blessing and you are a blessing, you see it's a blessing on the house. Keep your actions pure, so that his conscience only has himself to work on. Can't go turning to you for excuses. You know, I know of a Christian woman. Well, now she's Christian. She was not a Christian woman, and her husband was a foreigner in one country for business, and it wasn't best for them to keep living there, so she went to live in another country, and she ran into Christians and became Christian herself, her and the boys. He was very upset about it. He'd come back for you know, on vacations or whatever and say, stop going to that church. He'd leave, she'd come back to church. Very upset. I'm going to leave you. Well, I'm not leaving church. Well, over time, she was changed. She was able to leave the bottle alone. She became a nicer person to be married to. The household had much greater peace. And eventually, when they moved all back in together, back in the same house in the same country, he got to the point where he said, you know what? If you want that Bible study to meet here in our house, you could do that. You can have the church meet here. The man who had been forbidding her to even go to church. I don't know if he became a believer, but he said, you can have the church meet here. It became a blessing to them there in that country. Notice how the play on the word, although they do not obey Jesus' word, let them be one without a word from you, by they see the conduct of your wives. Now, does that mean you should never use words? Well, no. Go on to 3:15. It says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks. That'll take words. There's a time of waiting for those words. But just understand, sometimes words don't get you very far. And wait. Wait and see if the person wants words from you or wants words from somebody else. It says, be subject to win without a word. Now, it says, he's talking to those who are Christian women with unbelieving husbands, right? Be subject to your husband so that even if they don't obey the word, they may be one without a word. So, if you have a believing husband, does that mean you don't have to be subject to him? Well, no. First of all, if one is to be subject even to a husband who's not obeying the king, then by implication, one, of course, would be subject to a husband who is obeying the king. But secondly, you wouldn't want to undercut the great efforts of your believing sister with the unbelieving husband. She finally gets her husband to come to church after years of patient effort, and he walks in wanting to know why his wife is so different, trying to find out about this Jesus, and then sees that apparently it wasn't Jesus at all. Right? You don't want to undercut her efforts there. You know, I'm thinking of a young woman who married a guy who had some bad habits and wasn't spending a whole lot of time at home, and the children were coming and she needed help. And he would work all day and then he would be out most of the evenings. And she bore it patiently. And one night she quietly told him how selfish he was being. And because she had borne with it patiently, and because she said it quietly, without the combat that he might have deserved or been expecting, her words went right into his heart. He couldn't fight them off. How could he fight with her? He was really struck. He told me about it. And then his conduct changed. He began to give her more help. He got home after work and helped her out. He's subject to win without a word when they see your good conduct. Now, we're talking about an effort that may take years. So how do you sustain the effort through the years? Well, you're going to need the right focus. So he goes on to say, adorn the hidden person of the heart and not your exterior. You know, it's worth asking yourself, why spend so much time on hair, makeup, and clothing? Well, the answer is to look better. All right, good. Yeah, to look better to whom? Well, to myself in the mirror and to other people. Well,
Yes, okay.
But why is that worth this much effort? Why is their assessment, whether you get dressed up for the men or dressed up for the women, why is this effort worth this much effort? Why is their approval of this aspect of your existence worth the angst and the expense and the effort? He says, live for God. Adore in the hidden person of the heart. That is what is precious to God. You can think of the prophet Samuel being told by God, you know, man looks on the outward appearance. It's all we can do. But God looks on the heart. Or Jesus telling the Pharisees, clean the inside of the cup, not merely the outside. And so again, he does not prescribe certain clothes. Someone might ask, well, does he forbid gold here? Well, clothing is the next item in the line, which he does not forbid. All right, so we'll be going overboard to say he forbids gold. But it's not that how you dress is indifferent. Calvin says, whenever you see excess in dress, you know you are seeing a corrupted mind. Why this much concern in this direction? And of course, it's not as if you're on safe grounds if you simply dress in a certain way. If your skirt can be ever so long, if that's what you're thinking about, your focus is still on how you appear. What we need in clothing is something modest and useful, and attractive is fine, so long as it is modest. But what good is it adorning the inner person? It's like really decorating your bathroom. If nobody sees it, why would you do it? Well, he's saying two reasons. God sees it, and it's God's eyes that we should be most concerned about. And since he's talking about your heart that's going to be expressed through conduct, your husband will see it. Not see it in something that he can take a picture of, but in something that he experiences every day. So how do we all adorn our hearts? Well, he speaks here of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. We are to be gentle. Now, are we back to well-behaved women again? How did Jesus describe himself? He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. In fact, we are all told to walk in the Spirit and not by the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness. We're all to be adorning our hearts with gentleness. He speaks here to wives, but actually, so it's often the case as you get to the specifics have a wider reference. We're all to be adorning our hearts with gentleness. And with a quiet spirit. You know, Psalm 131 is all about being calm before the Lord. And we aptly set it to a lullaby of a tune. It's a lullaby of a words. It works. I didn't just sing that to my baby girls. I sang it to the baby boy. And indeed, when I'm stirred up, I need to sing it to myself, that I might rest in God and have a quiet spirit in front of him. Because how am I going to go to sleep if I don't have one? We all need to have that quiet spirit before the Lord. And you notice how he speaks here, making a point obliquely of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Yeah, what's a perishable beauty? Well, what we spend a lot of time thinking about. Our own bodies are perishable. When we put our focus on that, it becomes a losing struggle. Our attractiveness physically peaks fairly early in life, and then you go downhill from there. But if you're cultivating a gentle and a quiet spirit, you can go on if you work at it. It doesn't happen automatically. But if you continue to walk by the Spirit, you can continue to excel more and more, even as the outer body decays. He's saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Win them without a word. Let them see your imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Remove all objections that they may have to you. Let the Lord work on their conscience. Let God change them, since you can't. and you will become Sarah's children. Now, why Sarah? Well, Abraham's the father of the faithful, and he's married to Sarah, which makes her the mother of the faithful. There you go. And there's a passage in Isaiah saying, look to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father. Look to Sarah, your mother. So he's picking up on the language of Isaiah the prophet here. And in chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 12, she does refer to him as Lord. Doesn't call him Lord to his face, actually. And it's actually a funny verse to go to. She's overhearing that she's going to have a child in her old age. And she says, will I have pleasure now that I am worn out and my Lord is old? Right. It's kind of a funny passage to be quoting right here. But she refers to him as Lord right there. Now, why is Sarah the best example for us here? Well, Sarah was a sojourner and an exile, as we all are. The book is written to us as sojourners and exiles. And Abraham and Sarah begin that story of God's people being sojourners and exiles. What's more, Sarah was a sojourner and exile because God had spoken to her husband. And she was along for the camel ride. She had to go along. And it's interesting that in the scripture you hear almost as much about Abraham listening to Sarah as Sarah listening to Abraham. One big thing with Sarah is that she addresses, her example addresses this question. If I am really subject to my husband, will things get worse? We might note here the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, extends to yourself. And so when your life is threatened, you're to get out of there and protect your life. Be subject to your husband does not refer to the husband subjecting his wife with force. Now, what about Sarah's example? She didn't face that. What does Sarah face? Well, Sarah twice got passed off by her husband as his sister and ended up in a harem. And yet God protected her and delivered her from that. And while we have no guarantee that our paths will parallel Sarah's, we see that God was watching over her and delivering her. And we entrust ourselves to the same Lord. The same Lord who was educating Father Abraham on the meaning of husband, on the meaning of wife. There's a great article in that title, Educating Father Abraham, The Meaning of Wife. You can find it online. It goes through how, as you look at Abraham treating Sarah, he doesn't treat her too good at the beginning. But as you go through Genesis, he starts to treat her better because God is teaching him to do so. And by the time she dies, well, he goes and he buys the burial ground for her. You kind of wonder what happened to all the servants. Because Abraham had a lot of servants to bury. When she dies, he goes and he pays an exorbitant sum to buy a cave in which she will be buried and he will be buried next to her. You are here for children. He's saying that to Christian wives. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. You know, everybody needs to be told not to fear what is frightening. I remember in that college Bible study, somebody had one of those translations that's really a paraphrase. And it had, wives, don't give way to hysterical fears. I said, that's really condescending. You're talking down to women when you say, don't be hysterical. That's not what it says. It says, don't be afraid, which men need all the time in Scripture. We need to be full of courage. And you are her children as you show that courage. Another reason that he brings up Sarah here is he's saying to this mostly Gentile Christian group, hey Gentiles, you guys really belong. You're Sarah's children. When you're Sarah's children, you are first class citizen. You are in. You're not second class. You are first class. He's also saying, hey Gentiles, you were raised on these Greek philosophers with their examples from Greek history and Greek myths and so on. You can kind of forget about the myths. You can use some Old Testament examples now. You can be Sarah's children. It's a countercultural passage today. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. As you see, it is not oppressive to women. It establishes the spiritual and mental equality of women, while giving Roman husbands no ground to object. Their authority is maintained with new reasons and with a new boss over the husband.
And you notice that this passage is about marriage. Marriage is a special situation. There are roles to fill within marriage. If you don't like those roles, there is a very simple thing to do, as long as you do it early enough in life. And that is, don't get married. If you don't like it, don't get married. Because this is what marriage is. You've been told. Now, how do we apply this passage? I have an application for wives, application for potential wives, application for everyone, and obviously an application for husbands. Wives, you see here the Word of God calls you to be subject to your own husbands without rancor, without bitterness, without reviling. We're all called to pursue peace. And this is how a wife is to pursue peace in her marriage. Potential wives, you see the challenge of marriage. It's actually fairly frightening. So you want to know that you are mature in yourself and that you're marrying a mature believer. Otherwise, it gets a lot more frightening. Now, if you're sitting there saying, I'm already married, well, just quick grow up, okay? So don't worry about that, right? Just go on from where you are now. But notice, if you want to enter into the blessed state of marriage, prepare yourself with maturity and look for maturity in potential spouses. All of us, we're to adorn the hidden person of the heart. Yes, it's in the wife paragraph here. But what he's talking about applies to us all. We are all to be quiet and humble before the Lord. We're all to adorn ourselves with this, to have it on our minds to walk by the Spirit in gentleness and kindness, knowing the blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And husbands, you are charged to tune in next week. We could have covered both today, but it either would have been very long or wouldn't have had a sufficient detail. So I made the choice. Next week is on chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands. So every husband who's been loving this message and so glad and you really want to show it to your wife, don't you show this one to your wife till you watch the next one. Husbands, tune in next week. We have here a countercultural, a needed countercultural message. That is always countercultural because it's counter our sinful nature. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And let us all adorn ourselves in the hidden person of the heart. Heavenly Father, help us to hear you speaking and to respond to you with humility. But help us to pray and ask you forgiveness. Help us to pray for strength. Help us, Lord, give us wisdom. Wisdom and strength to understand how to put these brief words into practice in all the different situations in which we find ourselves. And Lord, help us always to walk by your Spirit and not by the flesh. Help us to seek peace, to seek patience and kindness and goodness. Lord, we ask you to give us self-control. Lord, we pray for those in difficult situations, that you would protect them and watch over them and deliver them from danger. And we ask, Lord, we pray for any unbelieving husbands or wives, that they may be one to you, and to put their faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.